tremendous job everybody has done this morning. My goodness. There is some latent talent at work here, and we praise God for that. Please open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We are obviously going to take the Lord's Supper this morning at the conclusion of the service. Should you be in a hurry today, I encourage you to make plans to leave ahead of time so that you do not have to rush through it, because that would indeed be profaning the body and blood of the Lord. We don't mean to intentionally draw out the service, but it will come at the end of the message, and the message I think is going to be a little shorter today, so I won't keep you till 1 p.m. But having said that, just make plans if you do need to be someplace to slip out before we serve communion. We're going to take a break from our series in Acts for a few weeks. We're going to look at this passage as we prepare for communion today. We are also next Sunday going to begin a series on Advent, as next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, November 30th. And so we will, God willing, begin looking at the prologue of the Gospel of John and take a look at Christ and his incarnation. But today we want to look at this very, serious passage. It's really something. And I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at this very dramatic event that happens in the reign of King David. And let me pray and ask for help. Father, we do begin by asking for help. I pray for help to preach today. And I ask that you would clear my mind and give me a clear train of thought, that my preparation would bear fruit today, that it would glorify you, that you would be lifted up and exalted. Father, I pray that you'd give me clear words, and that I would clearly communicate and preach what is in this passage before us. And I pray as a congregation that you'd give us listening ears. And we know that we can't hear what's in here without your help, that this is not a mere academic exercise to learn Bible facts. We want the truth to penetrate into our hearts and change us and shake us and transform us. We want to see you high and lifted up. We don't want to see you in the way our culture sees you, God. Let us see today as we come to your word, and let the Spirit open it before our eyes. May he press the truth into our hearts that we would be changed people. We do give you praise for your mercy this week upon Brandon. How we honor you as Almighty God. Father, for working on behalf of Brandon and for working on behalf of Buck and Kristen, and Father, all the many ways you have been at work in the body of Christ at New Covenant Bible Church this week, we give you praise, and we pray you'd work in this next time to come, Lord. Change us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. From USA Today, October 25th, 2006, comes an article entitled "Episcopal U2Charist Uses Songs in Service." And let me preface this by saying that what I'm about to read has nothing to do with what we heard this morning. They did an awesome job. So as I read this article, just don't be nervous. Who is he talking about? I'm not talking about you guys or Matt. Matt, tremendous job. Anything like that. So just everybody just... When Anglican Archbishop Thomas Cranmer compiled the Book of Common Prayer during the 16th century, he wanted to make the prayers accessible, so he wrote in English, not Latin, and made sure it was distributed to every church. About 450 years later, there is another attempt to make prayers more accessible by an Irish bard who wears wraparound shades instead of a clerical collar. It may not qualify as a mini-Reformation, but a communion service driven by the music of singer Bono and his U2 bandmates is catching on at Episcopal churches across the country. The U2 Eucharist is not some kind of youth service held in the church basement, but is a traditional Episcopal liturgy that uses U2's best-selling songs as hymns. And again, I have nothing against U2. The article continues. "It makes you, like, warm inside," says Bridget Roberts, 15, who was a Roman Catholic and attended a recent U2 Eucharist at All Saints Episcopal Church in Briarcliff Manor, New York. Usually at church, you feel Jesus in everything, but this way you can express how you feel. Says her friend Natalie Williams, 17, "I love Bono, and you can rock out to the music. But in church, you hear it in a different way. It's like new." And I don't know if I emphasized that right. It's like new. The Reverend Paige Blair, an Episcopal priest in York Harbor, Maine, came up with the idea and held the first service at her church on July 31, 2005, displaying U2's lyrics on a screen by the altar. Since then, she informally has consulted with about 150 churches that have had U2 Eucharists or plan to in 15 states and 7 countries. Interest in the service is spreading by word of mouth alone, although Blair's church is starting what it calls a U2-charist team to take the liturgy on the road. This is a quote from the priest. "Much of U2's songbook is explicitly Christian and perfectly suitable for a worship service, even if some people might need time to get used to the idea," Blair says. My question for you this morning is, does it matter how we approach God? Does it matter how we approach God? Is the Episcopal priest correct when she says that U2's songs are, quote, perfectly suitable for a worship service? Does she have a good idea? There are many who believe that it doesn't matter how we approach God. There are many Christians who would say that it mattered in the Old Testament era, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, God gave explicit instructions about how the Israelites could approach Him. But now we live in a different era, the era of the New Covenant, and things are different. And one writer expresses this notion like this: a widely held view among Christians, is the general belief that New Testament Christians have few or no particular directions about how we are to worship God corporately. That means as a body. What elements belong in worship? What elements must always be present in well-ordered worship? What things do not belong in worship? And maybe that's your view. That if we use songs by U2 in the worship service, that it's, quote, perfectly suitable. Or perhaps it's your view that New Testament Christians have few or no particular directions about how we are to worship God corporately, that it doesn't matter how we approach God. And perhaps that's your view this morning. But is that view correct? Does it matter how we approach God? And if it does, how should we approach Him? This is what we want to find out this morning by looking at an event from the life of King David. How should you and I approach God? And we're going to observe three characteristics of David's approach to God. The first two characteristics in the middle of your bulletin, his first two characteristics of the way he approached God were disastrous. And we want to avoid these like the plague. That means they're bad. They will show us how we should not approach God. And then the third characteristic in your outline of David's approach to God is the one we want to adopt as our approach to God. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and find out what these three characteristics are. The first is that David approached culturally. And when I say he approached culturally, I mean David approached God in the way that his culture prescribed. How could that be? Well, let me show you. Here in 2 Samuel 6, we see David's attempt at being culturally relevant. He approached culturally. 2 Samuel 6, beginning in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. First of all, for this to make any sense, we have to understand a little bit of the history about what's going on at this point in Israel's time frame. Otherwise, this will be pointless. First, you must know that David has just been anointed king of both southern and northern kingdoms. Previously, he was just the king of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see he's anointed king at Hebron. But now he has anointed king over all Israel, the northern and southern tribes. He is the king of the entire nation. But second, you need to know that David has just captured the city of Jerusalem. It was not always under Israelite control. It was inhabited by a group of people called the Jebusites. Nobody has been able to dislodge the Jebusites permanently until David came along. And so David now comes and reigns from Jerusalem. And third, he's just defeated the Philistines, or Philistines, however you prefer to call that, and has taken care of them. We see that in the last chapter. Now, David reigns from Jerusalem, and I believe it is his desire to centralize the worship of the nation. The tabernacle has been at this point at Gibeon. And now he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem and centralize worship in Israel at one location. And to do that, he needs to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant looks like this. JT's going to show it to you behind me. Of course, you recall this from Indiana Jones in the first one. It was part of the tabernacle furnishings, you recall. And inside, it contained two tablets that Moses received on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. It had Aaron's rod that budded inside it, and also had a gold jar that contained manna. And Lord knows in what shape it was in by this time. I think things go bad in your refrigerator. Oh, my goodness. Why isn't the Ark in Jerusalem now? Why isn't the Ark there now? I thought it always was there, Rob. Well, the Ark had been captured by the Philistines in the book of 1 Samuel. And this is a very good story, by the way. If you're not familiar with this, you need to go back and read what happened to the Philistines after they captured the Ark. You remember Saul and Jonathan were slain. The Ark is taken captive. And the Ark, actually, it's God's hand. It says the Lord's hand was heavy. And wow, was it heavy. And I'm smiling because the story has immense interest and is very... You just need to go back and read what happened to the Philistines. And so after it went through their five cities, they virtually played theological hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant. Holy smokes, get it out of here! And so it transferred through all the five cities of the Philistines. And finally they said, we can't take it anymore! Get rid of the thing! Send it back to Israel! For Pete's sakes, we don't want this! And they sent it back. And it came to the city of, or actually it resided in the house of Abinadab in the city of Kiriath-Jearim. Show us the map, JT. This is about 10 miles to the west of Jerusalem. It's over here on the number 2 on the very left side. So this is where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's why David has to go get it. But the most important thing you need to remember about the Ark of the Covenant is that this was the symbol of God's presence on earth, and also where he met with his people. It was the focal point of his presence. Show us Exodus 25:22, JT. It says, there I will meet with you, speaking of the ark, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The Lord speaking to Moses. That's the background of what's happening. You need to understand that before we see David go and try to fetch the ark to Jerusalem. Well, notice how David attempts to bring the ark in verse 3. It says again in verse 3, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. Now, at first glance, that doesn't sound bad at all. They probably constructed a new cart out of reverence for God. There is just one thing, one glaring thing wrong with this scenario, and that is that the ark was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of a Levite family called the Kohathites. And JT will show us this verse from Numbers 4:15. It begins the Lord instructing Moses, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary," he's telling them how they are to move it. Continues, "As the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these." Now Numbers 4:15 continues on the next slide with this very important prohibition. "But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die." Keep that in the back of your brain, because that will come back in just a few minutes. It says, "These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." And then Numbers 7:9 that we'll see is even more specific. It says, "But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder." So, pretty quickly you get the picture that the cart idea is an extremely bad plan. If that's how the Israelites and David, their king, was supposed to transport the Ark of the Covenant, then where did they get the idea of putting it on a new cart in direct violation of God's command? They got the idea of transporting the Ark on a new cart from the Philistines. When the Philistines were trying to get rid of the hot potato that the ark had become because of God's judgment, they constructed a new cart to carry it back to Israel. In 1 Samuel 6, JT will show us that. Listen to the priests of Dagon tell the Philistine rulers. By the way, you do remember what the priests of Dagon said when they put the ark in the temple of Dagon and found the statue on its face with its arms and its hands and head broken off. Was that what it was? Dad, gone, is what they said. Think about that one later today. Here's what they said, the priests. It says, "Now then, take and prepare a new cart." This is where they get the idea. "And two milk cows on which there's never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves away from home, away from them." The idea is if the cows continue to away and don't go back to their calves, then this is the hand of God that has done this. Now, if this strikes you as a bad idea, having the priests of a pagan religion inform you how to approach God, then you're probably thinking correctly. But this is exactly what David does, my friends. The first characteristic of David's approach to God is that he approaches God in a way that the culture of his day prescribed, and not in a way that the Word of God prescribed. He approached God culturally. Is there any way in which we can do the same thing? The answer is that we can do the same thing in any number of ways. If we gather on Sunday morning to be entertained, we are worshiping in a way that our culture prescribes. Almost any gathering you go to in public, the point of which is for you to sit and be passive and be entertained. And if you come with the same notion on Sunday morning, instead of to give praise, then you're worshiping in a very culturally prescribed way. If we come to sing our favorite songs and hear our favorite songs sung, whether by you two or Nick, if we come just to hear our favorite songs, then we are worshiping culturally, because we have made who the center of the worship service? Yourself! The center of the worship service is God, ladies and gentlemen. We come to sing praise to Him. whether it's on key or not, whether it's your favorite song or not, whether it's your favorite style or not. We come to sing praise to Him and say how glorious and magnificent He is and how glorious Christ is. Yeah, we can worship culturally and other ways, I'm sure. There's a second characteristic, though, to David's approach to God. Not only did he approach culturally, he secondly approached casually. He approached casually. That's his second characteristic of his approach. And begin with me in verse 5 of chapter 6. Verse 5 says, "And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." And again, let me interject, David's energetic worship is not the problem. That is not how he's being casual, because we see the same kind of music and rejoicing found in verse 14. It's not that at all. It's what comes after this verse that we see David's casual approach to God. Verse 6, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." And just insert here, had they been carrying it on their shoulders, this would have not happened. You see the point? "The oxen stumbled," verse 7, "and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God." And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. As they are transporting the ark on this cart, they approach what is called the threshing floor of Nacon. And apparently the ground is uneven, and the cart hits a rock, or one of the oxen does something to stumble. It upsets the cart, threatening to spill the Ark of the Covenant on the ground. And believing that the dirt was more unholy than himself, Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the Ark and keep it from falling, and is struck dead for touching it. And you remember, we read in Numbers 4:15 that they were not to touch the Ark. Well, let me just ask, how does this strike you? How does this come across? I mean, what kind of impression does that leave on you? I think, and let me just suppose, I think our reactions range from being puzzled on the one hand to outraged on the other hand. On the one hand, I think we read this and are puzzled by it. Gee, that's kind of funny. I wonder why he did that. I don't understand. On the other hand, where Uzzah's death makes us mad. Is that not kind of overdoing it? I mean, good grief, he was just trying to steady the ark. It's a holy object, and he has to get killed for it. What kind of God is that? And I think either reaction that we have reflects how poorly we understand the holiness of God. That if you're puzzled by this, or if you're outraged by this, or somewhere in between, it's a pretty good indication that we really don't get the holiness of God. And why? Why is that? Why is it that you and I don't have a good grasp on the holiness of God? And I would put it to you this way. Because it's gone missing. It's gone missing from the church. My sister Kathy was prone of checking books out of the library and coming home and reading the ending. And I would always say, aren't you supposed to read the beginning first? Well, this, I'd like to read a paragraph from the end of a book called No Place for Truth. And this is a paragraph about the holiness of God. Would you please listen to what this man says? His name is David Wells. Just a paragraph to describe that we don't get it. The loss of the traditional vision of God as holy is now seen everywhere in the evangelical world. It is the key to understanding why sin and grace have become such empty terms. What depth or meaning, one man asks, can these terms have except in relation to the holiness of God? Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty words, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternative self-help doctrines. You still with me? Divorced from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to little more than an accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness, and faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is. Knowing Christ as He truly is, knowing why He came, and knowing how life will end. It is this God, majestic and holy in His being, this God whose love knows no bounds, because His holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. Wow. That is, if I may say, one heck of an assessment of the modern church. We don't get it, I think, because holiness has gone missing. But Peter understood the holiness of God. Do you remember the miraculous catch of fish? And seeing Christ's miraculous power, what He said, JT I think is going to put that up, He says in Luke 5:8, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Isaiah understood the holiness of God. You remember what he said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, His train filling the temple. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 6:5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm finished. I'm undone. It's curtains. I am a dead man walking. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's over. Isaiah got it. Peter got it. But listen to how Isaiah 6 continues. We have this as well. And it says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" God's holiness is why we need a Savior, so our sin can be atoned, paid for. God's holiness is why you and I need a great high priest, someone who could offer a sacrifice for sin. God's holiness is why we need Christ, men and women. And if we don't see God as holy, then Christ simply becomes therapeutic. The second characteristic of David's approach to God is that it is too casual. He approaches God casually with little regard for His holiness. And there's a third characteristic of David's approach, And this is where we see the tide turn. Because the third characteristic of David's approach is that he approaches God carefully. It goes from approaching God culturally and approaching God casually to now approaching God carefully. And we see his careful approach in two areas. The first area where we see this careful approach is in his attitude. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel 6 continues, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite." Notice David's attitude again in verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, fearing death and further calamity if the journey continued. He sends it to the home of another Levite. Not sure exactly where that was, but his home, his name was Obed-Edom. And this is where it was kept for another 3 months. And how you and I need the same attitude. An attitude of reverent fear. Well, wait a minute. What about, Rob, what about the verse that says we should boldly approach the throne of grace? And excuse me for mentioning Romans 8:15 that says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." And so, you know, we've been adopted as sons and are able to cry, "Abba, Father." So, Rob, how is it that you say we should have an attitude of reverent of fear when we're supposed to come boldly before the throne and refer to God as Abba, Father, Papa? We certainly do have confident access through Christ to the throne of grace. We certainly can address God as Abba, Father, but by no means. There ain't no way. There's not a snowball's chance you know where that means we're allowed to be irreverent. Those gracious and inviting verses are not an invitation to irreverence before our holy God. I think we have made them that way. I think I, at times, have made them that way. But we most certainly should have reverent fear. 1 Peter 1:17 that JT will show you, it says, "And if you call on Him as Father," this is the same Abba Father, "who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." Conduct yourselves with fear during your time of exile. This is not fright. This is reverent awe. And then from Philippians 2, boy, this one is funny. There Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, that is, carry it to completion, see it through to the end, persevere with fear and trembling." Trembling? Fear? It continues, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." How should we approach then? We should approach carefully with an attitude of reverent fear, of awe. And we see David approach God this way. And we also see David's careful approach not only in his attitude, but also in his actions. We see this in verse 12 where it continues, "And it was told King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." Please note the significant difference this time What is the significant difference this time between this attempt and David's first attempt? It's in verse 13, my friend. It says, "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord," in contrast to the last time where it's on a cart, this time they have it on their shoulders. They are carrying it like they're supposed to. And it is likely that sometime in those 3 months that the ark was at the house of Obed-Edom that David consulted the Word of God and found out what he did wrong the first time. And this is kind of what 1 Chronicles tells us. This is the parallel account. Let me read a portion of this for you. We don't have this on a slide, but just listen, and this describes what happened in between. It says, "Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab." We'll try this for one Sunday morning for scripture reading. "And said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek Him according to the rule.' So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." That's 1 Chronicles 15:11. So how should we approach God? We should approach God carefully in the way that His Word prescribes. We're about to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And in the Lord's Supper, we should approach God carefully in the way that His Word prescribes. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us this caution. Let me read this for you. It says, beginning in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It's Uzzah all over again. Do you see? That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So by all means, we approach God carefully in the Lord's Supper, according to His Word. We approach Him the way that He prescribes in 1 Corinthians 11. This principle applies to our congregational singing. We approach carefully. We approach according to His Word, in the way that God's Word prescribes. In our singing together, we see this in Hebrews 12, as JT puts that up. It says, "The Word of God says, 'Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship.'" What's acceptable worship? Here it comes. "With reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Reverence and awe necessarily mean that songs that are trite will be excluded. Songs where the lyrics are pointless will be excluded from our worship. It necessarily means that some forms of music that are trite and shallow will not be used in the worship of God. We approach carefully in a way that His Word commands. So does it matter how we approach God? Yes. Yes. Even in the New Covenant, even in the New Testament church, it still matters, my friend. And I would be mocked by many in my profession for suggesting such a thing. Are you kidding me? This is 2008, dude. And I tell you from the Word of God, that it matters. If it matters, then how should we approach? We do not approach culturally. That is, we don't approach in a way that our culture prescribes. nor do we approach casually, with no regard for the holiness of God, but carefully, with an attitude of reverent fear, and in a way that His Word commands. That's how we come. Not culturally, not casually, but carefully. Let me pray for us as we conclude and transition to the Lord's Supper. If you need to leave, this would be a good time to slip out quietly. Oh, Father, let us not think for a minute that You don't call us to come to You. You do say, draw near. You do call us near. But there is no way that we can come but through Your Son, Jesus. And how we give You praise for His payment for our sin. And Father, as we approach Your table, Lord Jesus, as we approach Your feast, may we come carefully. May we come with reverent fear, with wonder that You did this, that You suffered and paid for us. And may we come according to Your Word. May we be careful about examining ourselves and not treat this lightly. Help us, through the enabling power of Your Spirit, to do this, gracious Father. We pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. If I could get the deacons to come who will help me serve this morning.